Well, clearly the whole world is watching the news and what's going to be happening in Israel and in the Gaza Strip. Many of the news commentators seem for the last 3 weeks to have been disappointed that it hasn't gotten even more violent than it is, waiting for when is the ground operation going to begin and is it beginning? Well, as that violence increases in Israel and across the Middle East and risks spreading beyond Israel, many in God's church are taking a renewed interest in Bible prophecy. Recently, I've been studying the topic of the two witnesses who are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. These two witnesses will be active during the Great Tribulation, and at least for part of that time, they will be present in the city of Jerusalem. It could be the whole time, but we aren't specifically told. But at the end of their story, at least in human form, that's where they'll be. So I began my study a few weeks ago with the following question in mind. What will the two witnesses be witnessing? What will the two witnesses be witnessing? And that's the title for the sermon. What will the two witnesses be witnessing? In other words, why will these two individuals be called witnesses? So today I'd like to examine with you what God's word reveals about the two witnesses. Who will they be? Why are they called witnesses? And what role will they serve in preparing the way for the return of Jesus Christ? Now, others of our speakers in the last several years have addressed this topic in different ways, and so I hope perhaps I can look at it in a little bit different way than others have done. But before we go to the passage about the two witnesses in Revelation 11, we need to establish a few details about the context of the book of Revelation. So please start with me in Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. Here we're plainly told the name of the writer of the book of Revelation and the name of the divine source of those revelations. Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, many people make the mistake of saying, well, this is the revelation of John. But it is the revelation of or from Jesus Christ, which God, referring to the Father, gave him to show his servants, plural, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. So here we see a chain of authenticity that is listed, right? If we're looking for sources, we always want to check our sources before we talk about information. Well, here's the chain of authenticity, as it's called. The Apostle John receives these revelations. From whom does he receive them? From an angel. Who sent the angel? Jesus Christ. Who told Jesus Christ what to tell the angel to tell John? God the Father. The entire book is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John through an intermediary angel. And God the Father told Jesus Christ what to reveal to John, and in some cases, what not to reveal. So in the visions that John sees and writes down, it's important to note, because there's some disagreement about this, it's important to note that whether the revelations are said to come from the mouth of an angel, or from the mouth of Christ, or from a voice in heaven, all are ultimately words given to John from Jesus Christ under the authority of God the Father. Because everything in the book is from that source. And a lot of people get into sort of little cul-de-sacs of reasoning, like, well, is this an angel small a, or is this an angel that just is Jesus saying this? It's all from Jesus Christ under the authority of God the Father. Verse 2, again referring to John, who bore witness to the word of God. So you see here that John himself is bearing witness. And we're going to be talking about witnesses today. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So John is not coming up with any of this on his own. John is simply charged with bearing witness of what he sees and of what he hears. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So just by me reading them, I'm going to get a blessing. And just by you hearing them, you're going to get a blessing. And if we keep these things, we'll get super blessing, right? Eternal life. For the time is near. The word for keep here is the Greek word tereo, tereo. It means to guard, to diligently watch over, or to protect from injury. Christ says that whoever hears the words of these revelations and guards those words diligently will be blessed. The same word is used for keeping God's commandments and for keeping the Sabbath holy, right? We are to guard those things in our innermost being. Let's also go to Revelation 22, right to the end of the story, Revelation 22. And we'll look at verses 18 and 19. We just read in Revelation 1 that the entire book of Revelation is called a prophecy. And we see that confirmed again at the end of the book, right? So here we're in Revelation 22, starting in verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So it is, in fact, a daunting task for any speaker to attempt to explain details about the book of Revelation. If a speaker is speculating on what something might mean, those ideas must be clearly identified as speculation. Now, our former pastor, one of our former pastors, Mr. Robert Fay, gave a 35-part Bible study series on the book of Revelation. And throughout that series, he was very careful to avoid being dogmatic about how specific prophetic details should be interpreted. He often gave multiple possible interpretations, leaving it for the listener to decide for him or herself which seemed most likely. So today, I will give you some possibilities to consider. When other parts of the Holy Scriptures do shed lights on passages from the book of Revelation, we will turn to those passages and let the Bible interpret itself. When I or Bible commentators are speculating on possible interpretations, I will let you know that these are speculative ideas and not "thus saith the Lord" answers to our questions. So let's go to Revelation 4. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2, Revelation 4. Because here John sets the stage for most of what follows in the remainder of the book of Revelation. He's now gotten through the messages to the churches. And now he writes here in Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, so this is John witnessing, right, looking. After these things I, John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, now he's going to hear several voices in this book. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. We'll see that command later on as well in the sermon. But this is addressed to John. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he's not actually being physically taken into heaven. He's doing so in a vision, right, in the Spirit. John is telling us that the things that follow From this point on in his writing are visions that he has received via God's Spirit. He refers to the first voice that he heard. And throughout the book, he hears various voices coming from heaven and from various angels speaking. Now, people sometimes, as I said, get into disagreements over who's actually doing the speaking. Is it an angel small a or large a? But whoever it is, the voices that are coming from heaven that are revealed to him are authorized by God the Father and given through Jesus Christ. The entire book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Revelation 11, because it's here that we're going to find the account of the two witnesses in verses 1 through 13. And the person speaking here in verse 1 is the Apostle John, the writer to whom these revelations were revealed. And John is here relating a vision that he has received. Now, we could spend several sermons exploring all of the nuances of these verses, but today we'll focus on my three original questions. Who will these two witnesses be? Why are they called witnesses? And what role will these two witnesses serve in preparing the way for the return of Jesus Christ? So with those questions in mind, let's start here in Revelation 11, 1. And just keep your place here in Revelation 11 for almost the rest of the sermon, because we'll be moving in and out of this passage with some supporting verses. But you want to keep a marker here. Revelation 11, verse 1, "Then I," again John, "was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months,'" right? To tread something underfoot was and still is a major insult in the Middle East. You might remember some years ago at a press conference, one of the reporters took his shoe off and threw it at President George W. Bush, right? It's an insult. And displaying the sole of one's foot to somebody is considered an insult in many Middle Eastern cultures. Well, these people are going to be treading the holy city of Jerusalem underfoot. In other words, completely dishonoring that city for 42 months. So John here is the one who's told to measure or to assess the measurement of the inner sanctuary of God. The word used here for a temple is not a reference to the entire temple, but only to the inner sanctuary of the temple, the very holy part of it. Now, some commentators believe that this is a reference to an actual physical temple that will be erected in Jerusalem in the latter days. That temple does not exist today. Others suggest that this temple or holy place is a symbolic image of God's people, some seeing it as representing the Jews, some seeing it as representing all of Israel, and others as the Christian church. The fact that John is told to measure or evaluate those who worship at the altar and the inner sanctuary suggests that there's a judgment going on here. A judgment of human beings is occurring. Measuring is kind of like counting. Is this some type of final census of Christians that God is charged with conducting to determine the spiritual worthiness of those who claim to be on God's side during the Great Tribulation? Now remember, this is all in a vision. It's an intriguing possibility, but we are not told for certain. So we need to mark that possibility as a speculation. Is this a measurement or an assessment of Christians? So we'll go back to verse 3. Revelation 11 and verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We first need to establish who is establishing these two witnesses. They are referred to as my two witnesses. Well, the last person doing any speaking was referred to as an angel. Now, who's that angel, right? Well, again, we know everything here comes ultimately from God the Father through Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to attempt to explain which angel this is. There's a lot of debate on that. But they're referred to as my two witnesses. Well, they're not witnessing for John. So he's not the one calling them his two witnesses. The context infers that an angel is relaying the information to John. So who will establish my two witnesses? Well, it's Jesus Christ. These will be Christ's witnesses. Just like John was already described at the beginning of the book as being a witness to the things that he sees and hears. These witnesses in the last days will be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version and several others insert the word power here. But that word power does not actually appear in the majority text. It should actually read, "And I will give unto my two witnesses." So that creates a bit of a question. I will give what to my two witnesses? What is being given by Christ to these witnesses? Later verses do talk about them receiving power to perform certain signs and to enact plagues. But it doesn't have that word here. It just says that these witnesses will be given. Now, it is possible that the answer is found in the rest of the sentence. These witnesses are also to be prophets. It says in verse 3 that they will prophesy. Well, who prophesies? Prophets do. So the verse could simply mean that Christ would provide these witnesses to give prophecies. That's one possibility. Another possible meaning which does not contradict the first possibility, is that these witnesses will be provided by Christ for this specific mission. Right? So they could be giving prophecies, appointed to give prophecies, or they may be appointed by Christ for this purpose. And both are likely true. Christ will provide his two witnesses to be prophets. Now let's keep our place here in Revelation 11. And we'll go back to Acts 22. And we'll look at verses 12 through 15. Because here we see another example of a servant whom Jesus Christ provided for a specific purpose at a specific time, the Apostle Paul. Now, this takes place after Saul of Tarsus has been blinded by Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's been taken by the hand into the city. Acts 22 and verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the Just One and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." So God chose Saul, a man who up until this point had been persecuting Christ's followers, and appointed him to be a witness of his truth, of who Christ really is, which Saul didn't understand, and most of the Jews didn't get, and the world didn't know, to be a witness of that truth. In the eyes of the original apostles, though, this was a witness coming out of nowhere. He had never walked with Jesus around Galilee. He was not a witness to the risen Christ in the days leading up to that first Pentecost. He did not receive the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. And yet, Christ chose him to become his witness according to a time of Christ's choosing. Let's also go to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 10 through 16. Not only was Saul chosen to be a Christian, he was chosen to be an apostle. And he wasn't even a part of God's church when he was summoned to that calling. Acts 9 and verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision. So we're getting a little bit more of the backstory here. Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Are you sure this is a good idea? "And here," right, "even in this city, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name, to arrest us." But verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go,'" right, "do what I said, 'for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name," right, "to testify of Christ, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." This is quite a calling. Now, how is he going to do that? Verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Christ is going to prepare him for that task. Now, we won't go into today how that process unfolded, but he ends up being personally instructed by Christ. Right? An apostle called at a later time. In a matter of days, Saul went from being a persecutor of God's people to being an apostle. Now, this was a surprise to Saul, who's now known as Paul in the scriptures, but it wasn't a surprise to Christ. God had likely been preparing this man for his entire life for this job. He just didn't know it. And from the standpoint of the other disciples, he comes out of nowhere. So this raises an interesting question. If we are today in the last days before Christ returns, then these two witnesses must be alive today. But if so, are they currently even in God's church? Are both of the future two witnesses sitting here in the Hinsdale congregation right now? Or is one here and one in Beloit? I say that because Mr. Bradford is in Beloit today. Well, through the years, many in the Church of God have speculated as to which ministers in the church might become these two witnesses. Now, they could be ministers who are currently in God's church, but they don't have to be. Christ can call and appoint any two people whom he chooses for that responsibility, just as he did with Saul of Tarsus. Now, let me also add another point here. We tend to assume that the two witnesses will be men. Males, I mean. Now, while I certainly think it is likely that they will be, we have to be true to the scriptures. We must be fair to the Bible verses. If you look through that passage, the two witnesses are never actually referred to as being male. I suspect that given the ultimate martyrdom and abuse that these servants will face, that God would not appoint women to that role. However, they are prophets, and God has worked with female prophets in times past. Miriam, sister of Moses, was called a prophetess. So was Deborah, the judge. A prophetess named Anna was living in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was born. So as I said, I personally doubt that one or both of the two witnesses will be women. But we should not add words to the book of Revelation that are not there by making assumptions. Some commentators speculate that these witnesses will be resurrected prophets from the past, such as Moses or Elijah, whom God brings from their graves to accomplish new tasks. I think if that were the case, Christ would have probably just revealed that. Some commentators even doubt that the witnesses will be human beings, suggesting that they will be angelic beings appointed by Christ for this task. But, giving a little bit of the story away, we know that they will be killed, right? They will be killed. God will allow them to be killed by the beast power, which kind of rules out the angel theory. So let's go back to Revelation 11:3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, it says they're clothed in sackcloth. Please hold your place here. And let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. In many places in the scripture, sackcloth is associated with humility and with repentance. And we see these characteristics expressed in this passage from Nehemiah, Nehemiah 9. We'll start here in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So the reference to the two witnesses wearing sackcloth may tell us a few things. It implies that these servants of God will be going about their duties with humility. Now, over the years, several men have shown up at the home offices of the Church of God, proclaiming themselves to be one of the two witnesses. From what I have been told about these drop-in visits, none of them exhibited humility. These witnesses, the real ones, are going to be given a very serious and emotionally challenging work to do, with tremendous power to carry out those duties. I doubt that God is going to appoint individuals to that calling who are going to be full of themselves or who would relish wielding that power. These have to be humble servants of Jesus Christ. But they may also be wearing sackcloth for another reason: to inspire those receiving their prophecies to do the same. The implication here is that God, through these prophets, is giving the humans alive in the last days one final chance to repent of their wicked ways and humble themselves before God. So that's a possibility. Let's go back, please, to Revelation 11:3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So the two witnesses will have a specifically defined time frame to do their work. 1,260 days is 3.5 years, according to the Jewish reckoning of a month being 30 days. We'll soon see that this period of time nearly, but not completely, corresponds to the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Verse 4, again referring to the two witnesses. These are the, notice that, clarifier, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, most commentaries tell the reader, and almost all of them do this, turn to Zechariah 4. So let's follow their suggestions. Zechariah 4. Here we see the prophet Zechariah recounting a vision that God has granted to him. Zechariah 4, we'll start in verse 1. And again, Zechariah is receiving this vision through an angel. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now lampstands give light not of themselves, but because they are supplied with oil that burns." Verse 6 here is saying that this happens by God's Holy Spirit, which the oil represents. And if you've ever been anointed for an illness, you know that the elder is going to place oil on your head or send an anointed cloth with a drop of oil on it to your home. That oil represents God's Holy Spirit. And that this passage is basically reminding everybody that's what the oil represents. Now, whether there's one lampstand or two, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Let's skip down to verse 11. "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these 2 olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the 2 gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?'" So there's these branches, right, that are dripping with oil. "Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" The 2 anointed ones. Now God reveals here to Zechariah that the 2 anointed ones standing beside the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, they stand with God and against any who might oppose him. And these anointed ones are completely filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, they cannot hold any more of it. The excess is oozing out of them. That's pretty full. So Christ is revealing here that the two witnesses are in fact the anointed ones who Zechariah saw in his vision. Now please go back to Revelation 11, verse 5. Back to the two witnesses. or the two anointed ones. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. There's a lot of commentary on this. There's actually no example anywhere in the Bible of actual fire spewing forth from the mouth of a human being. That does not mean that Christ could not enable that wonder to occur. The word for fire actually can also mean lightning. Could God make that happen? Absolutely. It is interesting to note that the verse does not say that the fire proceeds from their mouths, plural. They collectively have one mouth. So that's interesting. What does that mean? Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Keep your place here, and we'll go to Exodus 4. Look at verses 12 through 16. You may recall that God sent two witnesses of his truth and power to Pharaoh, Moses and his brother Aaron. They were two witnesses, but not the ones in Revelation. Now, Moses was hesitant to take on the speaking responsibilities. He did not think he could fulfill that role well. So here in Exodus 4, verse 12, God says to Moses, "Now therefore go. Don't worry about it. Go ahead. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. I'll help you." But he, Moses, said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Just choose anybody else." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you." Like, who inspired that trip, right? "When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." So in a sense, these two witnesses to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron, speak by one mouth. One might say they spoke with one voice. So you could say that the two witnesses, Moses and Aaron, right, were not equal. Moses outranked Aaron. However, we don't see that indicated regarding the two witnesses in Revelation. They seem to hold equal status. Now, one could answer to the other, we just aren't told that. So let's deal with the issue of fire coming out of their mouth, singular. The Greek word for mouth is stoma, stoma. According to Strong's Concordance, the word often implies language or speech being involved. So we have two possibilities. First, literal fire or lightning proceeds out of the mouth of one of these individuals to kill their enemies. Second, one speaks out or orders their enemies to be burned up, and Christ sends the fire down from heaven to do it. Remember that at the word of Elijah, God sent fire down on a few different occasions against his enemies. So that's a possibility that some commentators bring up, right? That the fire proceeding from their mouth is they order it to happen and God does it. Which one is right? We'll find out. Either way, when the fire comes out of their mouth, or God sends it by a verbal command, that is a lot of power for Christ to put at their discretion. Let's go back to Revelation 11:5. Revelation 11:5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now, so we have to ask, because they haven't told us yet, who is it that's trying to harm these two witnesses? We see that the answer is given in the next two verses, 6 and 7. And we also see some additional powers that the two witnesses will be granted by Christ. Revelation 11:6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Right? Well, Elijah had that same power. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Well, Moses did that. So you can see how some commentators say, well, this is Elijah and Moses are back, right? And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, that's very interesting because Moses did not have that authorization. Moses was specifically told by God what the plague would be and when it should be delivered. These people, these individuals who are filled with God's Holy Spirit can do these things whenever they desire or they assess it needs to be done. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, when the time expires, the beast that ascends or has ascended out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. All right, so God will protect them until his message has been testified. And then that's it. Their job is finished. The beast power guiding the political, economic, social, and religious system known in the scriptures as Babylon the Great will seek to silence these two witnesses. This is the final revival of the Roman Empire, but also the heir to all the world empires that have defied the true God since the Tower of Babel, at Babylon. Let's go to Revelation 13, because here we find out more details about the beast power and what is really behind that power. Revelation 13, we'll start in verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, so this is still John writing, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name, right? A name that defiles God. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So the two witnesses will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they will be superpowered by Christ. The two beasts, the political leader and the false prophet, will be powered by Satan and the spirit of lawlessness. They will be performing lying wonders, deceiving the nations by false witness. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth. Now, what's coming out of his mouth? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. Remember, the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So there's a correlation here. These are the same 42 months. Apparently, the two witnesses will arise or become public 3.5 days before the beast power gains total world domination. Like I said, they almost overlap, but just slightly off. Verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So the beast will denigrate God and God's commandments. He will deceive the whole world into hating and disobeying Jesus Christ. Verse 7, it was granted to him, right? God is going to allow this. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So any who have repented and become Christians during the Great Tribulation, who were not previously sealed with God's protection, will be vulnerable to this persecution by the beast and his forces. And we know many will be martyred. All nations, tribes, and human communities will come under the beast's authority because Satan will temporarily grant him that authority. Isn't it interesting that when the devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, that is exactly what Satan offered to Jesus? Rulership over all the kingdoms of the world as a human being. Jesus rejected that offer. That's not God's way. The one who will become the beast will accept the offer. And he will wield that authority, but only for a few years. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Like, remember that. When this is unfolding, right? Remember what God warned. Now let's go back to Revelation 11 and verse 8. After the two witnesses have finished their testimony, and the prophecies that they have been given by Christ have been delivered to the world's inhabitants, Christ will allow them to be slain by the beast power. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So this is, of course, Jerusalem. But at that time, the city will be under the authority of the beast and will be spiritually dead. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. Right? There's going to be a party, a worldwide party, sending gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, what's the torment? Well, lack of rain, whatever plagues came along, but also attempting to convince them that they're sinners, that what they think is right isn't, and that they need to repent. Verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. You can imagine everybody on their phone, right? Live stream. What? They're back, right? What's this? Was it true after all? All those things they've been saying, were they really sent by God? Is God really real? Right? We wonder how many of them even will believe that at this point. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Right? The same phrase John heard in the vision. Come up here and see, right? Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. They watched this happen. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, see, up till this point, they've been following the wrong God, the blaspheming God who put himself in God's place, or the serpent behind him. But now they start to see the truth and give glory to the God of heaven. Finally, here at the very end, seeing the two witnesses undeniably resurrected and rewarded by God, many of those will give pause and reconsider, who is the true God? Now, how many of those who acknowledge the power of God will actually repent of their wicked ways, we're not told. But at least they have to acknowledge God is real. Now, let's get back to those three questions we've been thinking about. Who will these two witnesses be? These will be two human beings whom Christ will choose to imbue with tremendous power for a specific period of time. They will be prophets of God. They may or may not hold leadership roles within the Church of God prior to being chosen for this purpose. However, once they are chosen, they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why are they called witnesses? Right? What are the two witnesses witnessing? You know, all of God's prophets are witnesses to God's existence and of God's word. Just as in a court of law, they are called to give testimony in a case. Here, Christ is calling on them to testify about him and about God the Father. They are to give that testimony to a hateful and skeptical world that is deceived by Satan. What role will these two witnesses serve in preparing the way for the return of Jesus Christ? The two witnesses will be called to testify to the power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ and against the beast and the false prophet. They will, in fact, be witnesses of the truth. Witnesses of the truth. They are called to make one last effort to call the world to repentance and obedience to God's laws before Christ's return. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, please. Paul, who we've already seen, had been called for the purpose of being a special witness of Jesus Christ in his generation, wrote these words about what the two witnesses in the last days would be up against, though he doesn't mention the two witnesses. But this is the world that they're going to be trying to teach. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped." Right? On earth or in heaven, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. People are going to be very deceived. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Right? And now, because we're reading it, he's told us these things. remember. And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then, right, before Christ's return, then the lawless one will be revealed. Right? His identity will be revealed too, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Interesting. The breath of his mouth will consume the lawless one and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Because, right, why does this have to happen? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, right? The world partied when the true witnesses of God were killed. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those deceived billions who follow the beast and the false prophet will reject the truth of who Christ is and of what Christ and God the Father expect of human beings. They will embrace the lie. The two witnesses will be appointed to witness to the truth of who and what God is, the truth of who and what Satan is. Let's go to Acts 10. Acts 10. We'll just look at verses 42 and 43 here. Acts 10, starting in 42. We see that the two witnesses will call on the peoples of the earth to repent of their sins. And they will be testifying before the eyes and ears of all humanity that Jesus Christ is true and the faithful Lord and Savior. Now here Peter is speaking in Acts 10, 42. And without naming the two witnesses, he actually tells us their purpose. Acts 10, 42. And he commanded us, speaking of the witnesses at that time, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, meaning Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, right? That Christ is Savior. According to Peter, all God's prophets, all of them have the same common purpose, to be God's witnesses. They were to proclaim the truth about God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And they were sent to call sinners to repentance. Now, all prophets would also include those still to come, namely the two witnesses. Why would their calling be different than all the others who've come before them? Let's conclude by looking at one last passage. It's in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Because here the one who would become Jesus Christ, the Savior, is relaying a message to the descendants of Jacob, those who will be rescued from captivity when Christ does return to the earth. And he tells the descendants of Israel and Judah, those alive in that generation, that they will all become his witnesses. Let's start in verse 3, Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I am the Lord your God. That's the truth. The Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. He's talking about those who've been spiritually blind and deaf. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or, right, so they can try to justify what they've done. Or, let them hear and say, it is truth. See, the people of the nations will have to make that choice. They can trust in their false witnesses and reject the God of Israel, or they can hear and confess the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, the only Savior appointed by God the Father. The descendants of Jacob and the people of the nations will come to accept the truth that God has graciously revealed to those of us in God's church. Verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There's no thing that humans can come up with that's going to save them apart from Christ. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed. And there was no foreign God among you. None of those gods were real. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, witnesses that I am God.